Unless you've been living under a rock, you will know that abortion has, unusually, been in the news a lot recently. Just over a week ago, the United States Supreme Court struck down Roe v. Wade, a previous ruling that gave a woman the constitutional right to have an abortion in the first trimester of pregnancy. In fact, so I'm told, it actually made it difficult for any authorities who were inclined to intervene in the case of a second trimester abortion. The court's decision has not, as some seem to think, banned abortion throughout the whole country. What it has done is to return the power to legislate on this matter to the individual states, of which there are 50 in total. In about half of these, abortion will now be significantly restricted, while in the other half, it'll be business as usual. As far as I'm aware, there will be nothing to prevent a woman travelling to another state to end the life of her baby, as was the case till recently with Northern Ireland and the rest of the UK. The province now has the laxest abortion laws of all the countries of our United Kingdom. While pro-lifers rejoiced at the Supreme Court's decision, the pro-choice camp, including much of the media and big business, were furious. Other Western countries reacted with dismay, indeed with horror. Our Prime Minister described it as a big backward step. The editor of my daily newspaper, The Eye, Oliver Duff, entitled his editorial piece on it, "Back to the Dark Ages." The Tory MP Danny Kruger, when he stood up and made some very moderate pro-life comments, just pointing out that there is no unqualified right to abortion in our own country's law, and actually it is still a offence against the Offences Against the Persons Act from the 1850s, and that there's more than one body involved. For some very moderate comments, he has faced great outrage. That's the MP for Devizes and Wiltshire. The Labour MPs Diana Johnson and Stella Creasy are seeking to use this moment to decriminalise abortion in this country, as they've been trying to do for some time. It seems to me that there is a great deal of confusion and misinformation on this subject, a subject on which the Bible is not silent. My aim this evening is, with clarity and charity, to tell you the truth about abortion. Many would say, of course, that as a man, my opinion is irrelevant. "No uterus, no opinion," the placard says. Well, aside from the fact that many of these same voices were recently unable to define what a woman even is, insisting against all reason that trans women are women, there are countless females who hold pro-life views identical to mine. It is a myth that our movement is led by men for the sole purpose of repressing women. Some of the best advocates for the unborn child are women, including those who had abortions and now regret them, as well as those who, in spite of all the pressures that they face, haven't. So if my gender offends you, for the sake of argument, quite literally, just try to bear that in mind. Reckon with the points being made, not the person who makes them. Above all, understand that this is not just my or anyone else's opinion, what I'm going to say to you tonight. This is God's word. And as your pastor, and a pastor has to be a man, according to the scriptures, it is my duty to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, including this. If I fail to do so, I would be found guilty before him. Some of you would end up being led astray, while others would never hear the words of peace and pardon they desperately need to. So with God helping me, I will now speak on this subject, speaking the truth in love. May it please the Lord to use it as seems good to him. I have 4 points this evening. First of all, we should begin with Scripture. And let's begin at the beginning. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26 and following. There on the sixth day of creation, we read, Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We see that mankind, human beings, are the special creation of God, the pinnacle of his handiwork. Whether male or female, we bear his image and likeness. We have therefore a great dignity that the other creatures don't have. We have a sanctity, because to attack God's image is to attack God himself. And this is the rationale behind Genesis 9 verse 6, a little later. Genesis 9 verse 6. After the flood there, and after all the mayhem and bloodshed that brought about the flood as a judgment upon the earth, in order that that might not happen again, God said, verse 6, Genesis 9, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Not merely as a deterrent to stop it from happening again, but more importantly, "For in the image of God he made man." Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, especially if you are one of his people. But that is true in a sense of every human being. We are in the image of God. We are human beings. We are sacred to God. Our lives cannot be taken away for just any reason. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not kill. You shall not murder." A commandment that both Jesus and Paul repeated and reaffirmed in the New Testament. Matthew 5:21, Romans 13 verse 9. A commandment you would think that all reasonable people would agree with. To kill another person without justification is not okay, period. But here's the question. Does one's neighbor, who you are to love and not to murder, does one's neighbor include the unborn child? Is a fetus also made in the image of God? And the answer of Scripture is a resounding yes. Let's start with the Old Testament, Psalm 139 that we just read. In that notable passage, verse 13 to 16, again, David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me," or "you wove me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And I believe every human being knows it too, deep down. "My frame was not hidden from you." Literally, "my bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Poetic, metaphorical language at that point. "But your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me before there was one of them, when as yet there were none of them." Is it not obvious, David here speaking of himself, the same David, the person, the man, as a child, as an unborn child? Look at all the personal pronouns, I, me, my. This was him. There's a continuity there. He didn't become something different when he left the birth canal. More negatively, but still significantly, as we heard at the very start of the service, Psalm 51. In the same vein, David says there in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It was me. David, a sinner, even then. Sinful nature, but it was still me. And Job, who we heard from this morning, Job chapter 31. Beautiful chapter that we read this morning, chapter 28. But look at these wonderful verses. Job 31, 13 to 15. The patriarch says, "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, What then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Yes, he did. Job was God's handiwork in creation just as much as his slaves, his bondservants. And the prophet Jeremiah, likewise, the Lord himself speaking to him. Very famously, Jeremiah chapter 1. He says there, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is verse 4, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So God is actually saying, before you had any existence whatsoever, I knew you and I formed you. But certainly, in the womb, that's the beginning of his actual existence, isn't it? Of his physical life. Indeed, of his spiritual life. Somehow, God knit him together. He came to be at that point, in the womb, a human being. Surely, brethren, it is as clear as day, even from the Old Covenant, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the scriptures of Jesus, which he possessed and knew of by heart, and stated that they testified of him. These affirm with one voice the humanity of the unborn child, the handiwork of the Creator, the holiness, in one sense, of his image bearer. Though we are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, we're still, in a sense, holy. Nobody can touch a human being unless God says so. Ecclesiastes says, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything, including them. So do not meddle with what you don't understand." Further compelling evidence for the humanity of the unborn comes from the New Testament, in particular the Gospel of Luke, which we all love to turn to at Christmas. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 36. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." John there on the border of the second and third trimester. And notice he is a son at that point. She has conceived a son in her womb. And that is confirmed by what happens later in the narrative. "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women,' to Mary, 'and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" He was filled with the Holy Spirit as well as she was. Luke tells us that earlier. Notice that, verse 43. "The mother of my Lord." That's what Mary is already. Just newly pregnant. And the babe, John the Baptist, was able to rejoice and leap in the womb of his mother at the sound of Mary, his mother, the mother of the Savior. The Greek word that is used of John there, the babe, is also used in the next chapter, chapter 2. Verse 10, we hear this at Christmas, don't we? "Then the angel said to them, 'The shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe," same word, "wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe, same word again, brephos in Greek, lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And that, I believe, is a different word, but it's the same person. The baby in the womb is the same as the baby in the manger, is the same as a child. And lastly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus himself, now a man, Luke 18:15-17. Then they also brought infants to him, again that word, brephos, but in the plural, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I trust that it is superfluous to say, but I'll say it anyway, that when our Lord said, "Let the little children come to me," he did not mean, "Send their souls to me by dispatching their bodies before they've even been born." In all honesty, it wouldn't surprise me if so-called pro-choice Christians were prepared to resort to that as an argument. Blasphemy. No, the Lord Jesus Christ meant, with an eye to the future, let them be born, let them be brought under the sound of my word, let them be brought to me in prayer, that regeneration, repentance, and faith might be wrought by my Spirit in their souls. And let every one of you, adults, become as one of them. Like Psalm 131, another psalm of David. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." As a weaned child with his mother, as a weaned child I have calmed and quieted my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Childlike faith. If the Lord was displeased at his disciples for forbidding the parents to bring their young children, what do you suppose he thinks of those who murder such? Well, we don't have to guess. In 2 Kings chapter 8, prophet Elisha, who we heard of on our church holiday, my brother Roger, was sent to Damascus, 2 Kings 8. And having told this man Hazael, an officer of the king, what he should say to his master, 2 Kings 8:11, "Then he," that's Elisha, "set his countenance in a stare until he," I think that's Hazael, "was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why is my Lord weeping?' He answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child.'" I'm sorry to read such things, but they are there in the Bible. You see the increasing atrocity of spoken of here. You know, you'll destroy their property, their strongholds, then their young men, and then even the children, and then worst and last of all, you'll rip open their women with child. Do you think the scripture sees that just as an offense against the woman and not against the unborn child? No. Even Hazael seems, on this translation, to say, "What is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Even he seems to be appalled by what Elisha is prophesying of him. But it came to pass. John Calvin had this to say: "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." In Amos chapter 1, the prophet denounced the people of Ammon for this same atrocity. Amos 1:13, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory." An offense against the woman and her child. "But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, Amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Oh, but you say abortion is different, because that's the mother's choice to end the child's life. Yes, it is different. And in a sense, it is worse. Because from the very one who should be giving protection is dealt death. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that we often skirt around, 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, speaking of women generally here, there are certainly exceptions. But he says that she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What he means is, I suggest that that is the normal way that a woman works out her own salvation, going to glory. The route that God has prepared for her to walk in, the good works he's prepared for her to do. She doesn't need to become a nun, although single women can live a wonderfully blessed life and service to God, but generally speaking, the life of a mother, of a woman, is called to be motherhood, the high calling of motherhood. That's good news. But if that's salvation, then what is the opposite of that? If childbearing is salvation, what is child killing? Damnation. There's one last passage we must consider, and that is Exodus 21, 22 and following. And it would be worth turning to this if you haven't turned to any of the others yet. Exodus 21, 22 and following. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this passage is actually appealed to by so-called pro-choice Christians, because they claim that here the unborn child is put on a different level to the mother. And so they say if the fetus is born prematurely and certainly dies, but as long as the woman isn't harmed, then it's just a case of paying a fine. But if the woman is harmed, then an eye for an eye. But for various reasons I don't have the time to go into now, I have got a whole list of arguments actually in my notes, but that is not the right interpretation for sure. In short, this is a pro-life passage. The harm being considered here is either to the woman or to the child. In short, there is no justification for abortion, for elective abortion, for abortion by choice when there's no compelling medical reason. We'll come on to things like that later. Friends, it is a grave sin. It is, as Hazael said, a gross sin. But it is not the unforgivable sin. There is no justification for it, normally. But there can be justification for those who committed it or connived in it, if they repent. Therefore, Paul said, let it be known to you, brethren, that by this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things you could not be justified from by the law of Moses, including the sin of abortion. Friends, there is enough grace in the gospel for all of us. Grace to cover all my sin and yours too. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your iniquities may be blotted out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, no matter what you've done. So there's the argument from Scripture. I defy anybody to disagree with this, to prove that wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Receive it. But secondly, let us consider science. One claim repeatedly made is that the opposition to abortion is a case of religious dogma, of bigotry running amok. You are imposing your beliefs on others, they say, and I don't subscribe to your religion. The problem with that argument is that it could be used by anyone to get away with anything. Or you're not allowed to rob that bank. Oh yes, I can, I'm not a Christian. Hey, don't you dare harm that child. Listen, mate, I don't subscribe to your religion. Don't presume to tell me what I can and cannot do. We wouldn't accept such excuses, would we? Why not? Because although the Christian faith does condemn those sins, so does natural law. God's law written in people's hearts. The requirements of the law, Romans 2. The conscience, in other words. We know that those things are wrong, and likewise we ought to know, and deep down I believe people do, which is one reason they're so angry, that abortion is wrong also. But someone will say your position is unscientific. Really? Well, let's examine this. Here are some scientific facts. Number one, life begins at conception or fertilization. A unique individual comes into existence at that point with its own DNA. Here are some quotes from scientific textbooks written by secular people. Embryo, the developing individual between the union of the germ cells and the completion of the organs which characterize its body when it becomes a separate organism. At the moment the sperm cell of the human male meets the ovum of the female and the union results in a fertilized ovum, zygote, a new life has begun. A new life has begun. The term embryo covers the several stages of early development from conception to the 9th or 10th week of life. That's Douglas Considine, editor von Van Nostrand's Scientific Encyclopedia, 5th edition. Although life is a continuous process, fertilization is a critical landmark because, under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism, is thereby formed. That's Ronan O'Reilly and Fabiola Muller, Human Embryology and Teratology, I don't even know what that is, 2nd edition. Almost all higher animals start their lives from a single cell. You can see this is an evolutionist speaking. The fertilized ovum, zygote. The time of fertilization represents the starting point in the life history or ontogeny of the individual. Bruce Carlson, Patton's Foundations of Embryology, 6th edition. Life begins at conception. When Joe Biden says some folk think life begins at conception and I disagree, he doesn't know what on earth he is talking about. Personhood, you might say, doesn't begin till later. People try and draw that distinction. Yes, it's alive, but it's not a human being. Or it doesn't have value, but that's a moral claim, a philosophical claim, an immoral claim. Life begins at conception, no doubt about it. Secondly, at just 10 weeks, the fetus is fully formed. Listen to this from the NHS website. Just 12 weeks after your last period, the fetus is fully formed. And that's actually 10 weeks old in itself, because there's 2 weeks when the woman actually isn't pregnant from the last period. The fetus is fully formed. All the organs, muscles, limbs, and bones are in place, and the sex organs are well developed. From now on, the baby has to grow and mature. It's too early for you to be able to feel the baby's movements yet, although they will be moving quite a bit. You know, the same web page all the way through, except for the very first 3 weeks of conception, refers to the embryo, the unborn child, as your baby. On the abortion page on the same website, it calls it the pregnancy, with just once, mistakenly, as it were, slipping into the language of baby. The dehumanization of the unborn child. If the mother wants it, it's a baby. If she doesn't, it's not a baby. That's not logical. That's subjective. That's not objective. It's a human being with value, whoever wants it or not, just like any of us are. And if that is just a clump of cells, my friend, then so are you. You're just a bigger one. And yet in the United Kingdom, hundreds of thousands of such infants are killed every single year. The latest statistics show a record 214,000 abortions. Most of these were of fetuses 10 weeks old or below. But remember that these are still human beings according to Scripture. Still babies according to the NHS's own website, when the mother wants them, they say. In total, there have now been almost 9 million abortions. It may be closer to 10. In Great Britain, since the 1967 Abortion Act was passed. And in the USA, since Roe v. Wade was handed down in 1973, there have been over 60 million abortions. And worldwide, abortion is the leading cause of death every single year. Not war, not famine, not cancer, not global warming, not COVID, but abortion, the intentional killing of unborn children. Third scientific fact, there is evidence that the unborn child can feel pain. Tell me, do you recoil from needles? Some of us won't go for an injection unless we go kicking and screaming because we hate needles. Personally, I'm fine with needles. But do you recoil from them? So does the 10-week-old fetus. And one scientist has said that there is good evidence, more than one actually, but this one says there is good evidence that unborn babies feel pain well before the 24-week abortion limit, according to new scientific research. That 24-week abortion limit, that is twice what it is from when the fetus is fully formed. The paper published in the Journal of Medical Ethics comes from a pro-abortion scientist who has worked for US abortion giant Planned Parenthood and the Pro-Choice Forum. Dr. Stuart Derbyshire, the lead researcher, wrote in 2006 that fetuses cannot experience pain, but now acknowledges there is good evidence they can. Setting out the neuroscientific and psychological arguments around fetal pain, Dr. Derbyshire and his co-author, Dr. John Bockman, said that the evidence points towards unborn babies' capacity to feel pain emerging at around 12 weeks and increasing as the nervous system develops. The scientists did not make a case, however, for lowering the abortion limit. However, they did say it is reasonable that women and medical staff should consider providing pain relief for the baby. I think I'm right in saying that in certain procedures on animals, pain relief is commanded by law, but not on children of the same age. Having set out the evidence, Derbyshire and Bottman wrote that it would flirt with moral recklessness to ignore it. But Claire Murphy of UK commercial abortionist BPAS rejected the scientific findings and said it would not lead to a change in practice. Why not? Well, maybe this has something to do with it. BPAS charges £1,510 for surgical abortions between 19 and 24 weeks. And the vast majority are paid for by the NHS, by your taxes and mine. And I want to make the point that even if the evidence is faulty, and even if the fetuses cannot feel pain, that would not make it right to do it. You could kill any of us in a painless way. We could die in our sleep with an injection or whatever it might be, somebody in a coma who might very well awake from it. You could kill people without pain all of a sudden and they wouldn't know it. Doesn't make it right, does it? Fourth scientific fact, the vast majority of abortions are for social reasons. In theory, that should not be happening, not in this country. As I say, the law says that the fetus is protected. But the 67 Abortion Act made exceptions to that in certain circumstances. That's why a woman has to have the signature of two doctors. And this is what Johnson and Creasy and their ilk are trying to remove and get rid of, because it speaks against them. Even though we have abortion on demand and for all intents and purposes, they still can't stand any reminder of what they are really doing. In practice, anything goes, almost. In 2021, 98.0% of abortions were performed under Ground C of the 67 Act, that the pregnancy has not exceeded its 24th week and that the continuance of it would involve risk greater than if the pregnancy were terminated of injury to the physical or mental health of the pregnant woman. The vast majority of these, 99.9%, were due to mental health. Not even grave or severe mental health. That's another ground, if I remember rightly. I do not mean for a moment to belittle genuine mental health crises. You know that. But what this translates as is I and or my partner don't want this baby. Having this baby would make me, us, very sad indeed. Here you go. It is abortion on demand for any reason. We don't want twins. That would make me sad. Kill one of them. We don't want a girl, we want a boy. Kill the girl. We don't want a Down's baby or one with a club foot or a cleft palate, conditions that can easily be treated with modern medicine and surgery. And you know, the limit on disabled babies is right up till birth. And each year there is an increase in the number of children killed in this way. Horrific Friends, cannot you see this is wrong? This is so wrong. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us all. Scripture and science, both barrels, testify this is wrong. Briefly, some objections. My body, my choice. Well, if you think about it, many, if not most laws, regulate what we do with our bodies. I cannot form my hand into a fist and place it into your face. I cannot push my foot on the accelerator beyond a certain point because I'll be breaking the speed limit. When we had COVID and coronavirus and lockdown restrictions, you can't move your body to this place or that place. And I'm not saying I'm against some of those restrictions. Some of them may have been sensible. But the very people who were most zealous in pushing those things were also the people who are now crying out, my body, my choice, and supported mandatory vaccination for everyone. My body, my choice. What happened to that then? Of course, one's liberty to do what one wants with one's body ends where another's begins. And there are two bodies in this matter. That's the whole point. An abortion is not like taking out your appendix. That's just an organ or an ingrown toenail. It's another human being. That is the reality. You might not like that reality. You might not like the fact God has made you with the capacity to bring and nurture life into the world normally. But that's the way God has made the world, and you rage against it. I know pregnancy is very, very difficult, often and dangerous. And by all means, let us make it as safe as possible and do all we can to support pregnant women. But there are two bodies involved here. And if you still need proving, convincing, well, after the abortion procedure, whose body remains in the surgery? It's not yours. It's the baby's. Secondly, what about rape and incest? Dreadful crimes. And clearly in those cases, which are thankfully few, what I've just said does not apply. That is, the woman has made no, has not willingly become pregnant or carelessly become pregnant. Still, the fundamental principle does apply, the sanctity of life. It's a tragic situation. It's a difficult circumstance, but it's not a difficult decision to make because we learn as children that two wrongs don't make a right. If anybody should die, it should be the rapist, not the unborn child, not the innocent, one of the two innocents in the matter. The woman who's been raped, and especially when it's by a family member, deserves the utmost sympathy and support and compassion, obviously. But it cannot be right to kill that child. This is a dreadful case, but it is very much, thankfully, an exception. But of course it does happen. Many Ukrainian women have been raped by the Russian invaders. But we have to preserve that principle, the sanctity of life. Hard cases make bad law, as the saying goes. Third objection, what about medical exemptions? Again, tragically, there are situations where to continue with the pregnancy would put the mother's life at great risk, at real risk. Ectopic pregnancy, for example. And also, if a mother is pregnant but develops cancer and needs to have chemotherapy. Now, that really is a difficult decision. Do I give them the best chance of survival by not having chemo until they are born and then put myself at risk? Or do I have chemo even though I know it might harm them and I don't want that to happen, but that might happen, but I've got other children perhaps I need to look after? No woman should be condemned if that's the decision she makes in that situation. But there are very few, if any, pro-lifers who forbid abortion here. Some would dispute that is an abortion in one definition. I think medically it is still an abortion if you bring on early delivery, not with the intention of killing the child, but you do intervene and it has the effect of the child being born early and it dies as a result. We might not consider that abortion, but medically I think that does count as it. But we should be aware that such cases are very, very few. 111 in the UK in 2021. 111 out of 214,000. So if anyone says, what about those things? rape and incest medical exemptions. What you could say is, if we were to make an exception for that, I'm not saying we will, but if we were, would you support us in forbidding all the others? Of course they won't. And that just shows it's a red herring. They're being disingenuous. Fourth objection, banning abortion will not stop it. Women and girls will just get unsafe abortions down the back streets with the coat hangers, and many will die. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez in America is saying thousands of girls and women will die now as a result of this, for this reason. Banning abortion won't stop it, so we must make sure it's safe and legal and rare, but they don't say rare so much these days. But that is, of course, a pragmatic argument, and we must be principled where human life is concerned. And really, people are principled when the issue suits them. Female genital mutilation, FGM, goes on around our country, in certain cultures especially. You wouldn't support making that legal and having it done in clinics with clean, surgical, sterilized instruments, would you? No, of course not, because it's horrendous. And it rightly is banned. And we wouldn't even conceive accepting it and legalizing it. Well, which is worse? That or abortion? At least in one, the child survives, hopefully. Whereas in the other, the express intention is to kill it. And the evidence is that having laws against abortion, sensible laws like we used to have before 67 and before Roe, don't eliminate abortion, to be sure, but they greatly reduce it. Of course they do, because there are penalties in having it, and there are dangers, yes, in getting an illegal one. And there's actually a lot of danger in getting a legal one too. So that argument falls flat. The last argument I'll consider, the objection is, I'm not ready for a child. Well, quite frankly, if you're not ready for a child, then don't have sex. You know, if you get in your car and you drive, you have to be prepared that you might have a crash. Especially if you have got drunk and then you go out and you have a crash. When that happens, you don't get to say, I don't want to deal with this situation, I'm going to drive off, as if it never happened. No, you have to stop, and you have to treat anyone who's injured, and you have to face the music. The time to consider whether you were ready was before you got in your car and you turned on the ignition. And it's the same with this. If you're not ready for a child, then don't have sex. And that's one reason why we have marriage, which everybody despises these days, but God knew what he was doing. Once your child is conceived, it changes everything. We have to deal with that. A child is sacred, protected. I appreciate that it can be very challenging circumstances, that you may have taken precautions and you still get pregnant. That's always possible. Some people, though, they don't take any precautions, and they still want to get rid of it. Help is available, no matter what the pro-choice people tell you. You're on your own. No one's going to help you. No, help is available. There are lots of charities, pro-life charities and others, to help you. There is the waiting list for adopting newborns. If you decide to, you don't want to keep the child but give them to baby for adoption, the waiting list for newborns is very, very long, so I'm told, in all countries, Western countries. Not so much for children later on in foster care, but for newborns, very much so. I know that can be a heart-wrenching thing, to give away your child, even if it wasn't planned, but surely that's better than killing it and giving it a chance at life. And the government itself, we live, brethren, in this country in a welfare state. There will be support there. There could be more, but people do have to be responsible and, you know, face their own decisions and the consequences of their own actions, but there is that support there. And so, quite frankly, again, if you're not ready for a child, then you should not be having sex. And you might not like that, because it goes against the whole sexual revolution and everything since then that you've been taught is your right to do and is the only way you can be happy, but actually it's going to make you miserable sleeping around. Stand in the old paths. Go back to the beginning. See how God made the world. It's living in accordance with your Maker's instructions. That's what's going to bring the best happiness, and the surveys and statistics support that. Three closing applications. Repent. If you are a woman who has had an abortion and it wasn't for an exceptional reason like those we've mentioned, or if you are a man who has gotten your partner pregnant only to offer no support and to threaten to leave her, or if you are a parent who pressurized your daughter into having an abortion because you didn't want the stigma of an unmarried daughter and an illegitimate child, then I say in love and concern for your soul, you need to repent. We all need to repent of every sin. And if we do, there is forgiveness. One of the most wonderful promises in the Bible is Isaiah 1, is it verse 18? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what I can do for you. Repent, turn from this sin, confess it before God as David confessed his sin. And God will purge you and make you whiter than snow, cleanse you with hyssop, and you shall be clean. Even if you've had multiple abortions, God will do that. Probably that sinful woman in Luke 7, who probably was a prostitute, she probably had had multiple abortions. They knew how to do it in the first century. Jesus forgave her. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. The evidence she loved much. Go in peace. If you repent and believe, but if not, you will go to hell. And I have to say that to you. And more than that, brothers and sisters, I sincerely think we all need to repent in dust and ashes concerning this matter. Why? Because we have allowed this atrocity to continue on our watch. Do you ever think, you know, what the German people in the 30s and 40s under Nazi rule, you know, did they know what was happening with those concentration camps? And there's different views on whether they knew and to what extent they knew. And you think, well, if any did know, you know, if that had been me, would I have done something when I saw those Jews and gypsies and other undesirables for the Nazis thrown away and murdered? Would I have done something about it? You don't need to wonder about that, friends, because it's happening now. 6 million Jews, nearly 10 million unborn children. What are we doing about it? Not enough, probably. So let us all repent, and God will have mercy on us, because he's that kind of God. And then protest. One of my favorite verses from the Bible, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. We're nearly finished. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. This is the words of King Lemuel's mother to her son. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Well, who is the most poor and needy in our society? Who are those with so few to stand up for them? And if you do stand up for them, you'll get absolutely pilloried. And what group of people are the most vulnerable and the least protected by law and are being killed at a rate of tens and hundreds of thousands a year in our country? People say, oh, why don't you stand up for other issues, refugees, etc.? Well, there are other people doing that. And yes, Christians can do that. But who will do it for these people? Not many. Very few advocates for the unborn. But what can we do? Well, we can make it known what the Bible says. We can be pro-life. We can wear a little lapel of that infant's feet that the man photographed. Show that we're pro-life. People might not know what it is. They'll ask. We'll be able to tell them. We can share sensitive pro-life posts. We can reason with people who seem to be open to reason and always with respect. And we can be not ashamed of what God says about this. And we can realize this is the greatest human rights crisis of our time. We need to speak up. God's word says it. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. And thirdly, and last but not least, we should support women and families and unborn children and young children in difficult situations. If there is one objection that has any force, it is when it is leveled against Christians who do nothing that just criticize and point the finger and say abortion is wrong. But James tells us in the Bible, faith without works is dead. What does it profit, my brethren, if you don't give them something to help them? There are lots of Christians doing those things, generally speaking, but at the individual level, the objection may have some force. What am I doing? Am I prepared to give, to practically help? Are we prepared to do that, to come alongside somebody, young mother struggling with children, becoming pregnant again, considering a termination, abortion? Are we prepared to say, please don't do that. Do whatever it takes to support you so that you don't commit that grave sin. And you will thank me for it afterwards. And you'll thank God. One thing I would love to do eventually, and it is a scary prospect, while we still can, is to have a small witness, if that's the right word, outside an abortion clinic. And there's one in Stoke Gifford, not far from where I live. Not to condemn people, but as a last line of defense, as it were, at the 11th hour, just to be there with welcoming signs and saying, can we help you? Please, can we help you? And who knows, if only a few lives, if only one is saved, what a wonderful thing that would be. It has risks. Some people would rage even against that. But if it's done well, it can be done to the glory of God. Something to consider. But in any way we can, let us support and not just protest. There is an article in Evangelical Times this month at the last page entitled, Were Wilberforce and Shaftesbury Wrong? Because those men opposed great social evils of their day. Wilberforce, the slave trade, and Shaftesbury, child labour and exploitation. And people would have said to them, they did, you're getting sidetracked. This isn't the gospel. Focus on the gospel. This is a distraction. Were they wrong? How different history would have been if they had listened to those people? And I say to you, because they held fast and believed in God, look what he did through them. He ended those dreadful things. This is the one that's facing us now. But if God is for us, who can be against us?